Returning this evening to the New Testament scriptures, to Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, a very rich and familiar chapter. We'll be drawing thoughts from the entire chapter, but we'll take our Bible reading this evening, beginning at verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to this wonderful portion of his holy word for his own name's sake. Romans 8 is one of those gem passages of the Word of God. It shines so brightly that it always attracts our attention. Yet its statements are so profound that they can almost be intimidating. The Christian, many times down deep, I think, believes that these things are just too good to be true. Who am I to claim such things for myself? The preacher looks at this text, and he immediately concludes that only a Spurgeon, or maybe a Kearns, could do justice to this text. Who am I to expound such things? I admit this for myself on both counts. But nonetheless, here we are this evening, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will take us to understand something of these great gospel realities and to make us believe them, to make us to know them to be true. Not just true in theory, not just true in doctrine, but that he might make them true in our own hearts, in our own souls, for our own good. There are many things that we could address from this portion of the scripture this evening, but I want to survey the chapter as it relates to the theme of the believer's security. This chapter begins with those wonderful words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And it ends with those equally glorious words, that nothing or no one shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The scheme of salvation is a golden chain of many unbreakable links. And we can be, and we must be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This chapter sets forth seven irrefutable arguments that together form the indestructible foundation of our security in Christ. In Christ is where it starts. In Christ is where it ends. And it is only as we come to enjoy what it is to be in Christ now that we can experience the peace of assurance, the joy of security that belongs to us in Christ. Now, the task that I have set before me tonight is perhaps more than I have a right to attempt. I say there are seven irrefutable statements that this text makes concerning our security. And together, they form the foundation of our security in the gospel. And I want us to see how they each build one upon the other. They are all inseparably linked one with the other. And together, they form that solid rock upon which we can stand. Together, they give us that word of assurance that testifies with our own hearts that we truly are in Christ and that we can know that we are in Christ. I told my family what I desired to do, and they said, no, no, no. And I learned why I seldom tell them what I'm going to preach beforehand. I don't know. I don't know. There are seven statements that if I stick to the outline that I have before me this evening, we can get through with no problem. If I don't stick to my outline, then we'll make this a series and we'll come again to it some other time. I'll watch my watch and I'll not hold you beyond the normal time. But what's normal here, right? What's normal here? So we'll see. Let me begin by making the propositions. Can I summarize the chapter for you by making the seven propositions? And then we'll come back and examine them as the Lord will give us opportunity. In the first four verses, we make this proposition very simply that believers cannot be condemned. Believers cannot be condemned. In verses 5 to 11, we have this proposition that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 to 17, this proposition, believers are the heirs of God. In verses 18 to 28, the fourth proposition, that believers are sustained by hope and by the help of the Holy Spirit. Proposition number 5, verses 29 to 30, believers are fixed by eternal purpose. Proposition 6, verses 31 to 34, believers are secure because God is for them. And then in the final section, 34 to 39, believers cannot be separated from divine love in Christ. Very simple statements. Very simple propositions. But how far-reaching they are in their implications, how far-reaching they are in the confidence that they can give to us as we seek to know what it is to truly be in Christ, to know the assurance of the security of faith in Him. Can we consider first then, believers cannot be condemned. There is no condemnation that can come to believers because of the union that they have with Jesus Christ. Verse number 1 makes that explicitly clear. there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful statement that is. A statement that the New Testament makes over and over again, that we are in Christ. And the ultimate basis for the security of the believer is the fact that the Holy Spirit of God has placed him in Christ Jesus. What happens, therefore, to Christ happens to his people. What is going to be true then concerning God's acceptance of Christ is going to be true for all of Christ's people that have been united to him. The basis of this declaration that believers cannot be condemned is the reality, the foundation that we are in Christ. He's the head and we are the body. The New Testament makes and uses various images to try to reveal to us something of what this means to be so united to Jesus Christ. Sometimes the husband, the wife imagery. Sometimes the vine, the branches. Sometimes the cornerstone, the building. Sometimes the head, the body. Various illustrations that in one way or another give us some insight into what this mystical but real inexplicable union with Jesus Christ means. What does it mean? Words certainly fail me. Words will fail any finite preacher, any finite mind to describe what it means to be in Christ. But while this is a truth that defies explanation, it is a truth that in many ways defies our imagination, it is nonetheless a truth that we know in our hearts, we rejoice in the reality of being in Christ. That God sees us and God deals with us as he deals with Christ and as he sees Christ. You think of that one imagery of Christ as the head and his church as the body. God only sees the body through the head. And because he sees the head and because he is well pleased with the head and because the head brings every delight and every pleasure unto the Father, the body is the recipient of all of that divine pleasure. In all of that divine delight and joy, we are accepted in the Beloved. And because we are in Christ, condemnation is absolutely impossible. There is no condemnation, and therefore we are exempt, this text says, from the sin's curse and from the sin's penalty. Death, the wrath of God, the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, are set aside as far as we are concerned if we are in Christ. To be in Christ means that we have no exposure to condemnation. We are completely out of the reach of divine wrath. Now you think about that. We as believers, having been found in Christ, are now outside the reach of the wrath of God. It is impossible for God to condemn those that are united to his Son. For him to do so would mean that he had to sever himself from the Son of his own love. Oh, he did that once. There was that one time when Christ became forsaken of the Father. When the Father, as it were, turned his sight and his gaze off his beloved Son. It was that time when Christ so identified himself with us, taking upon himself our sin and paying the penalty of our sin and receiving in his own body on the tree the curse of our sin, that he was forsaken by God. But that work has been done. The satisfaction of that broken law has been taken care of. And God will not, because He is a God of justice, demand a double payment for that sin. You understand the justice of God that required the death of Jesus Christ if we are going to be justified. God is just, and He is the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. The justice of God is not set aside in the gospel. We must understand that. The gospel does not set aside the justice of God. It does not set aside the demands of the law. It fulfills every demand of the law. But the very fact that God's justice demands the penalty to be paid for that law means the justice of God will not exact a second payment. Christ has paid the price of our sin. The penalty has been paid. It has been paid in full. We sing, Jesus paid it all, and thank God He has paid it all. And because that price has been paid, we're outside the reach of the wrath of God. If Christ is our representative and He's accepted, then we, that He represents, are also accepted. Christ endured the wrath that we might be exempt from the wrath of God. We cannot be condemned. Those that believe in Christ cannot be condemned because Christ satisfied all the demands of the law. We read through these first four verses and we see the relationship of the work of Christ to that law. God sent Christ in the likeness of our sinful flesh to condemn the sin of the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not set aside, but fulfilled. The law has no claim. This means also that we are exempt from the obligation to merit favor. We are free from the law's curse, and we are free from the burden of keeping that law to achieve favor, because Christ has merited our favor for us. We are accepted not in our own selves, not because of some merit and some virtue that we have. We are accepted in the beloved. Christ has earned all the favor. Christ has earned all the merit. The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled. So long as we have to do to live, we are going to be under the sentence of death and condemnation. But Christ fulfilled the law. Christ did the law that we by faith might know the benefits and the joys of that fulfillment. The gospel does not set that law aside. It satisfies the law. And because the law is satisfied, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a ground for security that is. What a ground for assurance that is. Our grounds for assurance is something then outside of ourselves. We're not looking for assurance by trying to muster up what degree of righteousness we have within our own hearts, within our own lives. Not at all. The grounds for our assurance is not upon which we have done, but upon everything that Christ has done. To be in Christ is to be free of condemnation. Believers cannot be condemned. Felt I could preach that if he had to. But I'm moving to the second point. In verses 5 to 11, the second proposition, that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This text in verses 5 to 11 shows the difference the Holy Spirit makes in life. It gives us a view of the past and the present and the future ministry of the Spirit of God as it relates to those who are in Christ. In the past, the Spirit of God has regenerated us, has brought us into spiritual life. You can see that in verse 10. The whole context emphasizes the present ministry of this indwelling Spirit that sanctifies us, that makes us holy in this life. And verse 11 looks forward to that time when the Spirit of God is going to raise us up, even in our bodies. to be with and to be like Christ. The Spirit of God indwells the believer. This text makes it clear that to be free from the law as a condition for life is not to be free from the law as a way of life. And that's a mistake that so many modern interpreters of the Bible are making. Yes, we are free from the law. We sang that song tonight, "Free from the law, O happy condition." And it's true. As far as a condition of life is concerned, as a condition to achieve life and to merit life before God, we are not under that law. Christ has done it. And by faith, we rest upon His merits. There's the grace of the gospel. We are free from the law as a condition of life, but understand it, please, and don't fall for the line that tells you that the law has no effect and no influence and no role in your life as a believer. You are free from the law as a condition of life, but we are not free from the law as a way of life. The Spirit of God has written that law that Christ kept for us. The Spirit of God has written that law upon our hearts. We have the law written upon our hearts. And this text defines for us the relationship then that those who are in Christ are going to have in relationship to obeying God. It's not within the scope of my purpose here tonight to contrast the mindset of the flesh and the mindset of the Spirit. But it is important to realize that the Spirit of God produces within our minds, within our hearts, a way of thinking that is not true for the unregenerated man. Here is evidence then. Here is ground. Here is a foundation for our security, for our assurance. What is our mindset? What is your mindset as it relates to the law of God? How do you view the law of our Lord? If you are regenerated, the Bible says that that law has been written upon the heart. No longer do you regard it as a burden. It's pleasurable. It's a delight. The Spirit of God has given us a new will, new desires, new inclinations, new motives, new affection. All things have been made new by the Spirit of God. And here is an evidence of our salvation. Verse 5 makes it clear that people do what they do because they are what they are. Look at verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Period. Period. The Spirit of God has worked a change in the heart. We mind the things of the Spirit. Not perfect. There's no believer that's perfect. There's not a one of us that keeps the law of God on this side of our conversion in a way that is perfect. But what's our mindset? What's the bent of our hearts? And it is a mark, I say, of regeneration to have that desire to do those things that are pleasing unto our Lord. "If you love me," Christ says, "you keep my commandments." The impulse, the inclination, the bent of the new heart, indwelt, made alive by the Spirit of God, is that we desire to do those things that are pleasing unto our Lord. The believers have the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 sets down for us the litmus test, if you will. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." It's pretty clear, isn't it? Here's the litmus test of true belief and true faith. To have the Spirit of Christ is the mark of conversion. It's the mark of genuine belief. Believers are in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells within us, has taken up residence within us. It enables us to enjoy, therefore, all the benefits of Christ. We have the presence of God within our hearts. That's why sin becomes and should be an unattractive thing for us. Oh, we sin. I sin and you sin. No mystery there. But the Spirit of God in our heart and the presence of sin in our hearts don't get along. Sin becomes a hostile presence in the heart of a believer. We may in our ignorance, we may in our spiritual stupidity and obstinacy persist in that sin and go for some time without repenting of that sin, but it's going to be a hostile presence. If you can sin and sin and sin without pang of conscience, if you can sin and sin and sin without a conflict taking place within your heart, I suggest, my friend, that you examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. For sin does not get along with the indwelling Spirit of God. How do you view sin? How you see sin? How you see the law of God becomes an evidence of the relationship that we have with Christ. Partaking of that Spirit of God becomes an earnest, it becomes a pledge of all the spiritual and all the eternal life that we have in Christ. Verse 11 makes it clear that the day is going to come when the Spirit of God finishes that which He has begun, as our mortal bodies are going to be quickened by that same Spirit that dwells within us. That same Spirit that has brought us to spiritual life is going to be the Spirit that is used by God to bring us to that glorified state. What He begins, He finishes. And to know the Spirit, to be indwelt by the Spirit, is to mean that we are as secure in grace now as we will be forever. What a wonderful truth that is. That we now, oh, in the state of flesh that we are, in the state of weakness, in the state of sin, are just as secure in grace as we will be forever. Because the Spirit of God within us is that pledge. It is that down payment. It is that guarantee of better things to come. Proposition number 3. Believers are the heirs of God. In verses 12 to 17, we have the rich revelation that we are the children, the sons of God, that we have been adopted into the family of God. We are not sons by nature. We are sons of wrath. We are sons of disobedience by nature. But we are sons of God by a legal act. We are made to be sons of God by adoption. And by this adoption, we have all of the legal rights. We have all of the legal privileges that belong to the children of God. But because of this adoption, we can say tonight that God is our Father. That here is the present, the constant, the daily experience of believers, that we know God as our Father. Notice verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Here's the evidence that the curse has been reversed. Our state of alienation that we knew because of the fall has now been reversed. The alienation is gone. The separation is gone. Once our enemy, now we are able to address the Heavenly Father as Abba Father. What a word that is. What a word of comfort. What a word of assurance that can give us day by day, that we can now enter into the very presence of the God of heaven as Abba, Father. This term, Abba, is a great term of relationship. It is not a term of sentimentality. I have heard those that suggest that this word is the Greek equivalent to daddy. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. This is not some pet name. This is the Aramaic word for father. This word occurs but three times in the New Testament. It occurs once in Mark's Gospel chapter 14 as we have Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Christ is pouring out His heart unto the Father on the eve of His very death. And He addresses His Father as Abba. The other two occurrences are in contexts of adoption. Here in Romans chapter 8 and again in Galatians chapter 4. It is the Spirit that enables us believers in Christ, to address the God of heaven as Father. A term of relationship. A term of endearment, yes. But a term of respect, of honor, of love. And I would suggest that the reason that the apostle uses the Aramaic expression here, Abba, is that he is so taken up with the reality and the glory of what he is speaking of, that he realizes that by the grace of God and the Spirit that is worked within his heart, he can approach the heavenly throne in his native tongue, without formalism, without ritual. Abba. Abba. And it's as though Paul then realizes that he's speaking here principally to Gentile believers who did not know Aramaic and said, "Oh yes, Father, Father." There's no difference in significance between the Aramaic word Father and the Greek word Father. One's the translation of the other. But what a word this is, that you and I, with this Spirit of adoption, can go into the very presence of our God and say what? We can address Him as our Father. We don't have to say Abba. We don't have to say Pater. We go as His English-speaking children into His very presence. Father. The privilege. The privilege of sonship. The nearness that we have to God. The implicit trust that we have as we come to Him as Father, recognizing His special love for us, His special concern for us, that we are going to trust His wisdom to do for us what is best. Children do not always recognize the best at the time, but there's a trust there nonetheless. And so it is in our relationship with God the Father. We may not always understand why He is doing what He is doing, but we know that He is our Father, and there is a relationship that is indissoluble. There is a relationship that circumstances cannot change, that feelings cannot change and alter. He is, by legal declaration, our Father. And He therefore does for us what is best. This is not theory. This is our experience. But not only do we see here God to be our Father, but we see Christ to be our elder brother. Because we are the sons of God, we become the heirs of God. We become the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. As the children of God, we are the heirs to all the blessings of the Father. His power, His presence, His love. We enjoy it all as Christ Himself enjoys it. We inherit because we are in Him. We inherit because of Him and the relationship that we have with Him. If we are Christ, all things are ours. For we are Christ's and Christ is God's. He's the firstborn. He's the preeminent one among many brethren. But we're joint heirs. You think of this. We can no sooner be disinherited from the Father than Christ will be disinherited from the Father. And that is a thought that is absolutely ludicrous. A thought that is beyond sensibility. That Christ, the beloved Son, would ever be disinherited and no longer the object of His Father's love. But here's our security. And here's the confidence. That we, because we are in Christ, therefore, can never, will never, be disinherited. What belongs to Christ as our elder brother belongs to us as joint heir. This is good stuff. This is almost too good to be true. But it's true. It's true. We have in Christ all things. Let us live in the reality then of what we have in Christ. The Holy Spirit here becomes our witness that all of this is true. Any legal transaction required a witness. And so this legal transaction of adoption has the witness of the Spirit. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The witness of the Spirit of liberty. This emancipating power that frees us from the bondage of fear and distrust. This Spirit of witness that gives power to the Word and receptiveness to our heart to believe that all of this is true for us. We don't have to nervously wait to see what the end is going to be. We know the end as the present reality. We're heirs of God. The witness of the Spirit. What is that witness of the Spirit? Can I define for you that witness of the Spirit with your heart? No, I cannot. I cannot. But there's the witness, isn't there? There's the witness of the Word of God being applied to our heart that this is true. And thank God it's true. For me. And it's true for you if you are in Christ Jesus. We're indwelt by the Spirit, and therefore we are the heirs of God. Proposition number 4. Believers are sustained by hope and by the help of the Holy Spirit. We are not to regard the troubles of this life as evidence of divine displeasure. And every one of us are tempted to do that. We go through times of adversity, times through difficulty, sickness and troubles, and somehow we conclude that God has lost interest in us, at least for the time being, that He is somehow or some way displeased with us, and we doubt, and we fear the circumstances around us. But those sufferings come. And the text makes it clear that sufferings and adversities and trials and tribulations and persecutions are going to come to the people of God. But as they come, the promise is given to us here that we are not left to ourselves. We are not left to ourselves to endure, to persevere, without hope and without the sustaining grace of God to us by the Holy Spirit. Paul argues, first of all, here that the present sufferings are nothing in comparison to the glory that is to come. This text makes it clear that the redemption of Christ is going to be complete, that there is not one part of redeemed man that is going to ultimately perish. All of us, and every part of us, to be redeemed. Look at these great words of verse 23. And not only they, speaking of creation that has been groaning and moaning because of the corruption of sin, they groan. But we groan. And well, we ought to groan. We find ourselves in the presence of sin and surrounded by the evidences of wickedness. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Here is that redemption of the body, the ultimate glorification of our bodies. Every bit of us is ultimately redeemed. All the physical suffering, all the trials and circumstances of life that so bewilder us and so confuse us and depress us and discourage us, all of that is going to be set aside. The day comes. The day comes in the eternal purpose of God when the Spirit of God raises us up, glorified, even, yes, in body. And by faith, we must be more interested. We must be more aware of eternity than we are time. That's why Paul says that I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Things are going to get better. Things are going to get better on the purpose of God, but we get so involved in the day-by-day routine, we can't see beyond ourselves. Discouragement sets in. And we become more impressed and more concerned with the things of time than we are with the things of eternity. And if we are, we are never going to enjoy this aspect of peace. We will never enjoy this aspect of eternity and security, unless we can come by faith to hope with confident expectation upon that which we cannot see with our physical eye, but nonetheless becomes more real to us than what we see. Eternity must be real to us. Oh, we believe it is part of our creed. It's part of our creed. We're going to live forever. Heaven is ours. Eternal bliss is ours. Oh, we can rattle off those statements of creed so very, very easily. But in our day-by-day experience, how much of that creed affects our heart? Are we impressed with the reality of eternity? Paul could not get over the fact that this body of flesh was going to be set aside, and he was going to be given a temporary, or rather a permanent dwelling in the heaven. Light affliction. Just momentary. We can endure this. We can persevere through this because something better is coming. And that which God has begun, He is going to finish. We are going to be part of that redemption of the body. Has to happen. Just as much as everything else he talks about in this chapter. It has to happen. Because what he begins, he finishes. And we can be secured by that present hope. But the Spirit of God is here to give us a hand. God does not leave us to ourselves through all of this trouble. We have the Spirit that helps our infirmities. The Spirit of God intercedes for us here to teach us what to pray and how to pray. There are many directions we could take with verses 26 and following, but the point that I emphasize here tonight, we have this present help of the Spirit of God. Oh, we go through troubles. You have your troubles, I have my troubles. But in all of our troubles, we are not left to ourselves. We have the Spirit of God, the heavenly intercessor, that comforter that is called to our sides as our advocate, as the one who sustains us and reminds us and directs us to look away to ourselves, to the beauty of Christ our Lord. Assures us of better things to come. We are not left to ourselves. The Spirit of God is our present sustaining help. And then the famous verse 28 reminds us that believers know that God is working all things to good. Here's faith taking precedence over sight. Here's a truth that must be believed in prosperity and exercised in adversity. To know that every dispensation of the providence of God is ultimately for the glory of God and the good of His people. That every day, as well as eternally, we are secure. And again, we can convince ourselves that somehow in the end, everything is going to work out all right. We know that heaven awaits us, and that's good, and we must, as I've indicated already, have that sight of eternity well stamped upon our eyes to move us and to motivate us, to direct us. That's good. We're secure for eternity, but let us rejoice in this truth that we are secure every day, every day. That every exercise of providence, every direction of God's hand is for our good and for His glory. I say that's a lesson to learn when things are going well, but you're going to have to use it when things aren't going well. The time of adversity is when the faith must take precedence over sight. And it's true because God says it's true. I don't care what my circumstances say. God says this is for good. Oh, and it is. It is. How many times in your own experience can you look back at times of crisis, times of adversity, trouble? And now in retrospect, you look and you say, yes, what a wonderful thing God did for me in that time of darkness. What a lesson I learned. How God was glorified and how my heart was strengthened and encouraged in that place of darkness. And in retrospect, we say, yes, yes, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, in your mind, put yourself back to when you were in that time of darkness and how much of that good were you conscious of then? Hard to see when the darkness is all around. But it was there. And in retrospect, we can learn the lesson. Oh, here's the trick. Here's the trick. Not to forget that lesson when the darkness comes again. To let our faith take precedence over our sight, to say, yes, even though I cannot see the good and I cannot see the light and I cannot see even the glory of God, I know it must be here because God is true. And He's sustaining me and taking me where He wants me to go and where He wants me to be every step of the way. We're secure, even in the troubles of life. But can I say quickly, number five, the believers are fixed by eternal purpose. Wonderful verses. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're fixed by the eternal purpose of God. Those that the Spirit of God has called and those that have been justified by faith can be assured of an eternal divine love from the foundation of the world, ordained to life eternal. The calling, the justification, the glorification are the necessary, they are the inevitable results of that eternal purpose. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Oh, and by means of our sanctification, more and more, we trust that is happening. But that ultimate conformity takes place at our glorification. God has determined from eternity that we, the people of Christ, are going to be conformed to Christ, and that will be fulfilled in every way. It'll take eternity to do it. But it will take place. That which begins in eternity will end in eternity. And we have here five links in an unbreakable chain. I don't have time this evening to expound upon each of these wonderful statements. But don't let them bother you. These are verses that many people are afraid of for whatever reason. And I say to you, if you don't understand the Bible, don't be afraid of the Bible. If you don't understand it all, fine, I don't understand it all. But let us not so fear the Bible that we close it and say it's not for me because I don't understand. These verses are not given here for confusion. They are not given in order to establish premises for theological debate or controversy. They are here given as means whereby the people of God may be encouraged and know the security that they have in Christ. These verses are not given that we might sit around contemplating whether or not we are the elect, or whether or not we are predestinated, or who out here is elect. Nonsense. It's not for us. Not for us. We start where we are. How can we start where God is? We start where we are. I know that God by His grace has called me with His gospel. I know that God by His grace have given me faith to believe the gospel, and I am justified in Christ. Now what does that tell me? That tells me I didn't do this on my own. That tells me that God had a purpose that is now being accomplished in time. I know the first two steps here because of steps 3 and 4 that have been made true in my own heart. It's not for us to sit around contemplating whether we're elect before we believe. Does God's Spirit move you to believe? Then believe. Believe. God commands you to believe, to repent. But let us know then, and here's a word of encouragement to every soul, to every soul, that this is the eternal purpose of Almighty God. He foreknew us. It's not talking about prescience here. It's not talking about God looking down the corridors of time to see what men were going to do. It's nonsense. God knows all things immediately. There is no way that God knows the future. If you understand what I'm saying, God knows all things immediately because He's eternal. There's past, present, and future as far as we're concerned, but eternity is a constant, unceasing present. God knows all things immediately. The idea of foreknowledge here is not prescience, knowing something beforehand. It is a word that speaks of divine approval. He has set His love upon us. He has marked us out, predestinate. He's marked us out. For what objective? Why have we been marked out by God? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And thank God, here's the security. What he starts, he finishes. You say, I don't like that. Okay. You say, I don't agree with that. Okay. The wonderful thing about truth is you don't have to agree with it to be true. You see. Truth does not stand or fall by man's opinion of that truth. And the wonderful thing is that even if you don't believe it is true for you, you see, rest in the security that there is in the eternal purpose of God's love for His people. Statement 6, believers are secure because God is for them. And if God is for us, then nothing or no one can be effectively against us. That God is for us is undeniable since He gave Christ to die for us. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God gave Christ. Paul loves to argue from the greater to the lesser. Here is the greatest evidence of God's love. He gave Christ to die for us. And certainly then He would not give Christ to die for us and then fail to bring us to glory. Those that are in Christ are guaranteed a finished salvation because God gave Christ. He can do nothing less than save those that are in Christ. And since God cleared us from our sins, nobody else can lay a charge against us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Satan tries. Satan is there before the throne, accusing believers day and night. But what is God's answer to Satan? Here is a brand that's plucked from the burning. Oh, we were destined to burn. But by the grace of God, we are a brand that has been plucked from the burning. Just a brand, but we've been plucked and delivered. And God dismisses every accusation that Satan brings against the people of Christ. The devil cannot make accusation. Our hearts try to condemn us. But God is greater than our hearts. Believers are secure because God is for us. And if God is for us, nobody in hell, in earth, in heaven can be against us. Security. And then the final statement very quickly. Believers cannot be separated from the divine love that is in Christ. Every enemy is powerless to separate us. We have in these closing verses the final triumphant picture of the redeemed people. To be in Christ and to see ourselves in Christ is the end. It's the end. We cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. The chapter begins with no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It ends with no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Where is our security? From start to finish, our security is in Christ. Chapter 7 began, or ended, I should say, with depressing words. As there the apostle was looking within his own heart, his conclusion, O wretched man that I am. And if we have to look to our own hearts for peace, if we have to look to our own hearts for security and assurance, that is going to be our cry as well, O wretched man that I am. Assurance comes as we look away from our hearts. It comes as we look away from our wretched selves to our position in Christ. In Christ. Salvation is complete. The union with Christ is indissoluble. Let us know what we have. Let us know where we are and where we're going in Christ. It's a great chapter. We've touched only the surface of it this evening. But the argument builds. The argument builds. Irrefutable statements that form for us the foundation of our security in faith, our security in the gospel, and the assurance that we can have for eternity. Salvation is good for eternity, but it's good for now. God has not saved us and said, "I will see you when you die." Not at all. Salvation is for life, for this life, as well as the life to come. Now we are all in Christ going to enjoy that life to come. All of our doubts and all of our weakness and all of our infirmities and all of our disbeliefs are going to be set aside, thank God, we're glorified every way. But let's come now to enjoy some of the benefits that we have in the gospel. I pray the Spirit of God to speak to us, to show us the foundation that we have of security, of peace, that's found only in our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit these words to your hand for your purpose. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. These are truths that I must confess seem to be too good to be true. But Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would convince us in our hearts and enable us to enjoy in our experience the truth. Give us the peace of heart, the peace of mind that comes only as we see ourselves in union with Jesus Christ. Bless the word to each heart. Do the work in each heart tonight that would need to be done. We pray in Jesus' name.